I will go on to the visions and revelations of the Lord. Two different things. Revelation is something that you come to see when the veil falls from your eyes. So that's revelation is an insight that comes through the grace. A vision is what you know it to be, a kind of an out-of-the-body experience almost, something that's, whatever, however one explains it, some kind of, I presume it's a transference of the eye and the brain and all that, but it's a powerful experience that takes you into a kind of ecstasy perhaps, or you actually see something, now not with your eyes, but it's as though you see it. You project a visual thing for what's actually happening in your deep psyche or your mind in prayer. Let him talk for himself. So he talks about these. I know a person, clearly himself, in Christ, so he's in prayer, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. 14 years before this, if my dating is reasonable, and I hope it is, would take us back to the year 42. So we're back in that period about which we know just about nothing. In 37, Paul came to Jerusalem, was there for a fortnight, and then was sent on to Tarsus. And we know that later, sometime, perhaps in about 45, so there's a bit of a gap there, there's an eight-year gap, Barnabas went over to Tarsus and brought Paul over to Antioch. And what was Paul doing in that eight-year period? We're not told, except Paul says he was going to the Gentiles. So it's sometime in the middle of that long, perhaps hard, perhaps unsuccessful time, because we know nothing about it, and had it been really successful, we probably would have, that difficult time when he was, I suppose, absorbing the mystery of your grace, thinking the whole thing through, starting mission that didn't seem to succeed, I don't know what, I'm only guessing, sometime in the middle of that he had this experience where he's caught up into the third heaven. I'll just tell you this because it's a fact. It doesn't give me any light, but some of the writings of the day talk about though there are seven heavens, you know, like as though the world is a sphere. We're the centre, of course, the earth, as they thought, and then you've got the heavens, the ones you see, and you go through to the seventh heaven, and the seventh heaven, you can see why, is where God dwells in light, up there somewhere beyond the stars. The stars are really just little holes in the sky because the sky is firm, the firmament, as they imagined it. It's solid. But there's little peepholes. And when you look through those peepholes at night, you're seeing heaven. That's the light of heaven. So you want to go there one day. And Jesus goes up into heaven, ascending. It's all imagery. So some of them talk about five heavens. The fifth heaven is where God dwelt. Some talk about the third heaven. One, two, three. And they're all different symbolic places. Paul clearly is using the third heaven, since he stresses it. In this text, at any rate, he's saying, I was taken right into the mystery of God, like beyond creation, into God's presence. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise. Paradise, in other words, where God is. And heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. So he had this, the technical word is apophatic. You can't put words, like everyone has in a way, in little ways. We have experiences that you just can't put into words, of course. Well, this is a religious experience of being somehow transported in a way that he just, and knowing some things. I suppose he's trying to put them into words all the time, but he can never manage. On behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. In other words, I didn't do it. You never do that. I'm not the reason I had these wonderful experiences. Something wonderful happened to this person. It's really him, that was just sheer grace. He didn't do it and he can't understand it. If he's going to boast, he'll boast about what God has done for this person, Paul. But if he's going to boast about himself, it'll only be his weaknesses. If I wish to boast, I'll not be a fool, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me. Take me as you find me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, he says, to keep me from being too elated, everyone talks about this, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beautiful text, isn't it? And I think it puts everything he said so far into the best perspective. So he's got this thorn in the flesh that he wishes he didn't have and would like to get rid of. People go into, which I'm about to do with you now, but people go into, there's no more evidence of what it is. They go into all kinds of speculations as to what it might be. Was it some moral weakness that he had? Was it some disease that he had? Remember when he first went to the Galatians, or he kind of had trouble with his eyes? Was it a kind of a skin complaint he had, something awkward that made it really hard? Did he have some chronic illness that he had to struggle against, and he battled pretty well by the look of it? Took him through all of that and he was strong enough to get through. Was it all that? I can only give you another opinion I'll now offer to you. It's the one that seems to me to at least makes they're all speculations. I don't know. Nobody knows. But this we do know. So I'll just talk about one of the things that we do know about, and we'll be reading it in our letter to the Romans soon. So I'm going to read to you from chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. And it's just a suggestion I make. So this is his letter to the Romans, the community which is a very Jewish community. Very close connections between the Roman and the Palestinian church. We know that from evidence outside these letters. He says to them, basically the Jews in Rome, Christians, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. These are the Jews, his own Jewish brothers and sisters. He's going so far, he doesn't say, he doesn't mean it's a hyperbole, he says, look, I'd even be willing to be Christ if it could help my brother and sister Jews. Can you say more than that? He's willing to give up what is absolutely most precious to him and means everything to him. It's his whole life. And of course he'd never give that up. But he's saying, look, I'd even give that up if I could only reach through to my Jewish brothers and sisters who are failing to welcome the Messiah. He goes on, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. I just offer to you as a possibility that when Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh, it was his ongoing chronic failure to reach across to his brothers and sisters. And we'll talk later, there's about three Jews working with him in his mission. He names them in the next letter we're going to look at. But basically it was the Gentile communities that embraced Christianity. The vast bulk of the Jewish people, as you well know, didn't. Their leaders didn't. They held back. And that broke Paul's heart. And I can imagine him, well, not only imagine him, it's true that he kept trying and kept failing to reach out to them. Some, everywhere, a few listened, and there would have been many all told, but it was I think that's what's happening to Paul, his failure of his mission to the Jewish brothers and sisters. That's his thorn in the flesh, you see. Flesh meaning, he's used the word flesh twice there. Failure in the mission to them. And then Jesus keeps complaining, like, you know, why isn't this going better? Why isn't the mission succeeding? Why can't they see? Why are they holding out? And Jesus says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfect in your weakness. The failure of your mission, God can somehow use. And he'll argue about that in the letter to the Romans. The fact that Paul failed in the mission to the Jews, providentially, I don't know how to explain this, so I won't try, but providentially, perhaps, it's because the Jews didn't that the Gentiles were able to. Had the Jews come over in mass, Christianity may have remained forever a Jewish sect. It may have got locked into Judaism, you know, so successfully, and it may have still been a Jewish thing. But the fact that the Jews didn't and the Gentiles did, and they kind of swamped the church, meant that the church almost was forced to these various cultures and became the universal Catholic body that it now is. Whatever of that argument, and that'll be in our next letter, I will boast, says Paul, of my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When you look at me, you see someone who's failed, he says. Jesus failed on the cross. He didn't succeed very well either. If you know what I mean. Externally, it looks like failure. But it was his love that transcended that. And so for us too, it might be your failure as a parent to convince any of your kids to go to Mass and the pain that causes you. Well, if you keep loving, if you become bitter and judgmental and all that, but if you keep loving, life experience may one day bring them around, you know, whereas if you're bigoted and narrow and, I don't know, judgmental, just push them away. I'll boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So just as Jesus' weakness showed the power of God's love. I'm content with my weakness and all these, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Two lovely prayers there for you. I think they're beautiful. I'm sure you do too. Marguerite was talking about Ignatius a bit. Well, that's Ignatius's prayer, and this is Teresa of Avila. So we've got the whole gamut between the Franciscans and the Carmelites here. So Ignatius, in his contemplation for obtaining love, says, take, Lord, receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, all my will, whatever I have and possess. You've given all these to me. To you, Lord, I give them back. All are yours. Dispose of them according to your will. Give me your love and your grace. This is enough for me. Here's Teresa of Avila. Beautiful, isn't it? Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing dismay. All things pass. God never changes. Patience attains all that it strives for. The one who has God finds he lacks nothing, for God alone suffices. She wrote in Spanish, of course. You can translate it in quite different ways, but I think they're picking up what Paul's saying here. Our weakness is irrelevant. It's the strength of Christ. It's the strength of Christ's love that Paul's on about. So that's the only thing he wants to boast about. Verse 11 of chapter 12. I've been a fool, he says. You forced me to it. Indeed, you should have been the ones commending me. I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles. That's what they're calling themselves, you know. Even though I'm nothing, have a look at them, will you? He's saying, what have they got to show for themselves? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience. Signs and wonders and mighty works. It's not often that Paul... Well, I can give you a couple of texts where he does, but see, this is an area that I'm really got nothing to say, but he's talking about the miracles that happened through his ministry. According to the Acts of the Apostles, there's plenty of examples. But in Paul's letters himself, he refers back to them. I think he refers back to them so seldom because miracles are always a problem area, because they're so external and wonderful, you know, like physical things that happen that are extraordinary, and I'm sure you'd, well, I imagine you'd agree with me, people can get fascinated by them, you know, so much. And besides the fact that wonderful things can happen from false motives too, the devil can be like an angel of light. So it's a very tricky area. There's charlatanism, there's all this stuff. So it's a dangerous area. That doesn't mean deny it. But the gospel that Paul preaches keeps taking, Jesus' life even, the gospels, plenty of miracles described there, wonderful things that startled people and opened their mind perhaps. But surely the gospels, and Paul particularly, is all about the great miracle of Jesus was not healing a blind man, it was loving unto the end. I mean, that's the real miracle. So it's quite deep and quite profound and quite unequivocal, and nothing can look like it. Giving your life on a cross with love is just astonishing. But it's astonishing where there's no possibility of distraction. So he says, look at him, keep looking at him. Whereas miracles can distract, can't they? And can be substituted for and can get us all excited about the external, the internal reality of love might go by. But Paul, he's not against them and he's not denying them. He says the signs and wonders and mighty works were there. If you wanted to look up Galatians 3:5, for example, sometime, he also talks about the signs, the external results that are astonishing from his ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:10 also mentions it, and Romans 15 verses 8 to 9 he also speaks about this aspect. And it's not a surprising aspect, because if love is, let's start with love, if love is the great miracle, well, love will produce extraordinary psychic and physical effects when it's appropriate. So the signs of the true apostle were performed with the utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty works. How have you been worse off than the other churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here I am, he says, verse 14, ready to come to you this third time. There's a little hint there. The first time you know about, from the year 50 to 52, and we can nail that down very accurately historically because of Gallio and because of the Edict of Claudius, where he sent Jews out of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla were among them. So those two dates together help us get the only real clear dates we can get of Paul's life, which is being in Corinth from 50 to 52. And then, of course, you just work backwards and forwards from that, hence the dating I've offered you. Well, that was the first time, a year and a half. He's already mentioned that he made a quick visit to them. Came in earlier verses here. That second time, obviously. Now he's getting ready to come a third time. And I'll not be a burden, because I do not want what is yours, but I want you. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I don't want you to save money for me. I want to give, you know, look, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Let it be assumed that I did not burden you. Nevertheless, you say, since I was crafty, I took you in by deceit. Can you see what's going on? Same thing in the earlier letter, where someone was accusing him of misusing money, taking up the collection for Jerusalem for his own good. So there it comes back again. Was I crafty? Did I take you in by deceit? Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? Look at this verse carefully. I urged, past tense, Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Well, that's what he told us back in chapter 8 and chapter 9 here. He said, I'm sending Titus to you, and I'm also sending this brother to you, and there's another third person the church is sending. Now he says, I've sent them to you. I don't know that you could call that a proof, but it looks awfully likely this is written after that part of the letter. It could have been another occasion, but I think that's stretching it unnecessarily. So I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves with the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves before you? We're speaking in Christ and before God. So he's talking the truth. Everything we do, beloved, is for the sake of building you up. For I fear that when I come on this third time, and he's on his way there now, when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. I fear there may perhaps be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So if you think your parish is in a bit of a mess, by the way, people say the church has got to go back to the church of the first century. Why don't they read this? You know, I mean, you might even humbly say, our parish seems to be a lot better than Corinth was, and Corinth had Paul there, for heaven's sake. So don't blame your parish priest that you're in a mess. If Paul couldn't do better, and get it? So the first church, they're real people. They're in a real mess, but they're good and all that. He's afraid. Now, obviously, Titus has come back and said, look, and he's told him what's going on there. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many who previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they've practiced. So, chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, normal Jewish practice. I warned those who sinned previously and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that painful one that he told us about earlier, that if I come again, I will not be lenient, since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you. He's powerful in you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. I love the way Paul keeps, you know, moving from real ordinary situations to the most profound depths. So he's coming from somewhere all the time, and he can well live with the weakness of the crucified Christ, because that's where love really shone forth, and that's what God is. So he's not into power, and he's not into abuse of authority, and he's not into getting everyone to agree with him. He's passionately aware of God's love for us sinful people. So all that sin he's just been talking about isn't a problem to Paul, if only they'd let love in. But if they don't, then, and if they get caught up with this other group who's trying to get them back to the law and Jewish practices and the security of belonging and all that, they'll lose it. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives, present now, by the power of God. And God has only one power, and that's the power of love. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And whatever love requires, Paul is going to be game to do. Examine yourself. See whether you are living in the faith. Test yourselves. Good, we could all try that. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Here he is at the very foundation of Christianity. Don't you know that Jesus is actually living in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray to God that you may not do anything wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. If we appear to fail, that's fine. I'm living with that all the time, says Paul. But if you learn to do what is right, I'll be just so delighted. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Remember that lovely statement in... Maybe we haven't done it yet. It's in Ephesians, is it? I think it is. Where he says, to do the truth with love. Love is what a lovely statement from Paul. And the truth is what matters to him, and hopefully to all of us. And if we're weak, and that's the truth, there's no problem. For we rejoice when we are weak, and you are strong. This is what we pray for, that you may... Now, my translation is, that you may become perfect. Is that what you've got there? I just want to warn you that the Greek is passive. I suppose it could be middle, but it's the passive. So I think it should be translated. It's only a slight nuance, but it's quite significant. He's not praying that they will become perfect. He's praying that they will be made perfect. What that second translation does is remind them that perfection is not something we achieve. It's something we allow when we allow God's love to gather us up. It's always a gift that we receive, not something we strive for. And I just think if you translate the Greek in the passive, which I think it should be there, it picks it up better. He wants them to allow God to draw them on to the goal. So I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in using the authority the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He said that three times, and he concludes this letter, and we conclude with this final statement. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order. I've just gone back to the Greek root there, katartizo, which is used for, in a medical term, for you got a broken arm, putting your arm together, which they were quite capable of doing, of course, correctly so that it knits. So put things in order. They're broken. The community's broken. Get it together. Set it right. It'll be painful, but you've got to do it. Listen to my appeal. And back again to that word that Paul uses a lot, parakaleo. It's an appeal that he's not making. It's an appeal that the risen Christ is making to them through Paul. So Paul's in prayer, listening, and he's speaking the words that come out of his communion with Christ. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Now the Greek word used there is phroneo. Phron is the word, the mind, the brain, thinking. So, agree with one another, he means think. Think about things in a way that's consistent. That's why the church rightly is so insistent on doctrine. If I've got the wrong ideas about the Eucharist, if my ideas are simply wrong, it'll never help me. If I've got the wrong idea about God, it'll only ever get in the road. And wrong ideas about God are a dime a dozen. They're all over the place. If I've got the wrong idea about sin, do you get me? Of the sacraments, of the church... The church's doctrine is the safeguarding the truths that have been revealed by Christ and that mystics and saints and theologians and church councils have held on to for 2,000 years. It really matters. So the church is strong on stating the truth, hopefully in love. But the truth matters because the way we think affects everything about what I do. So if you find me thinking wrong, if you love me, please help put my thoughts right. I'm sure you will find me thinking wrong. But, you know, help me get it right. You don't have to be convinced that. And that's what all preaching is. It's all about helping us get this part of us right so that we're not making the wrong connections all the way along. So another thing he asks them to do is live in peace. Yes. Eirene in ancient Greek, Irene now, but it was peace. And it could mean live in peace or act for peace. It's a verb, so it's state, live in it, but I think what Paul's saying is do things that bring peace about. Don't just sit there and be peaceful. Do something. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. All the other brothers and sisters in Christ up in Macedonia greet you. And then he ends with this lovely ending. It's one of his loveliest endings of a letter. We use it in church quite frequently in the liturgy. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the end of this letter. And you can see the Trinitarian Father, Son, Spirit, God, Jesus, Spirit, there.